Brothers, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 1 John in chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I didn't mean to exclude you ladies. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We have finished our study of Psalm 105, and we have more to say about the covenants, but I believe it's wise to break away from it at times to give a more well-rounded diet of the Scriptures to you, not to mention that variety is the spice of life. So we are going to be in 1 John 3 this morning, and I'm going to be doing a short series for the next coming weeks that I'm introducing this morning. In 1 John chapter 3, we want to read together verses 16 to 21. This text is no doubt familiar to all of us, but brothers and sisters, listen to it with fresh ears. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Let's pray. Our Father, I come before You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read these verses, Lord, I am mindful that there are probably many among us this morning who, though they have a saving relationship with Christ, though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, yet, if they were to describe the state of their own heart, they'd have to say it's fearful. It's full of self-doubt. It's full of self-condemnation. Their heart condemns them and cries out against them. And Father, there are some here that, though they are Your own children, do not have confidence with God. And Father, I know what it is to walk in that state. For many seasons of my life, I have felt the same. But I thank You, O God, that when our heart condemns us, You are greater than our hearts, and You know all things. And Father, I would pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and apply a healing balm to those hearts, to strengthen them and encourage them. If they're faint-hearted and weary, to strengthen them and show them Yourself. And help them, O God, to get their eyes off of their own hearts and to look at the God who loves them, and to look with the eyes of love upon fellow saints. And as they look in love towards You and towards others, Lord, may they assure their hearts before You and comfort them and encourage them and strengthen their hearts in ways that only You can do. Lord, I am mindful as I stand here, just as Paul said in the scripture reading we read earlier, Lord, I am so insufficient, so inadequate to minister to Your people. And I feel that very strongly this morning. But I boast in my infirmities, O God. I boast in my insufficiency, because what I am not sufficient for, Your grace is perfectly sufficient to do. And Your power is made perfect in my weakness. And so I pray that You will manifest Your glory in this pulpit. And You will fix our eyes not upon a man, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that You will glorify Yourself among us and feed Your people and nourish Your saints. So I praise You, Lord Jesus, that You nourish and You cherish Your church. And I pray we'll walk away feeling nourished and cherished this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That is the message of 1 John. That is the question, in essence, that he is asking. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says this in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He gives the exhortation to examine ourselves to see if we really have saving faith in Jesus. Is there tangible evidence that the Spirit of Christ lives inside of us, determined by the fruit that we bear? Is there that evidence? And if Paul gives the exhortation, the Apostle John in his first epistle gives us the criteria by which we examine that evidence. He gives us those tests to see, are we truly converted. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, a judicial work takes place. He forgives us, God forgives us of our sins objectively in Christ because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed on our behalf. And in the moment a sinner believes in Christ, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to him. And he is dressed in that righteousness forevermore. Never can it be revoked. That is always with a true believer in Christ. But that is not all that God does when he regenerates a believer. It's not all he does when his saving grace is imparted. When God saves a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, when he saves them, he gives them a new nature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And their love and their affections are different now. They don't walk and run in the same course of this world. They walk in a different manner. And the world thinks it's pretty weird. You know, they think we're pretty weird people. It's funny that we're called peculiar people because we are really peculiar people. We're weird. The world looks at us and thinks, man, these guys are different. They're weird. They're kooky. Why don't they run in the same flood of dissipation as we do? They marvel at that. And they find that we are someone who has been born again. They're no longer living in the love of the world, but now they're living in the love of God. Let me tell you something. What is the test of authentic Christianity? It comes down to one single word, love. The litmus test of all Christianity is love. It's love for Christ and it's love for others. That's the litmus test of true Christianity. And those are the tests that 1 John gives us. Let me articulate them in a more particular manner, if I may. I would say there's four specific evidences, criteria by which we can judge, are we truly converted or not? The first is this, persevering growth. Now, please understand those words, persevering and growth. Those are the keys right there, and not perfection. Perseverance and growth, progress, perseverance and progress, if you would. Persevering growth in love for the Lord expressed in persevering and growing obedience to his commandments. Love for Christ is not just warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart. It's expressed in tangible obedience to what he's commanded, right? By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments, John tells us. So it's persevering love for God. Secondly, persevering and growing love for God's imperfect children expressed in increasingly tangible ways. It's another test, a litmus test. By this we know we pass from death to life if we love the brethren, right? Third, persevering growth in practical holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, confession. I didn't get that from 1 John. I got from Hebrews, but still, it's true, right? And it's consistent with what John says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, right? Fourth, perseverance in the doctrine of Christ. And what I mean by that, what John means by that, is that there is the apostolic doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ is something a true believer will abide in. It's possible, brothers and sisters, it's possible not only to apostatize from the faith by our morality, it's possible to commit doctrinal apostasy, isn't it? And there were those to whom John was writing, false teachers, who were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. There are those today who say they have a saving faith in Christ and yet deny that he is bodily risen from the dead. Let me tell you what they are. They're lost. They're lost. Because a true believer abides in the doctrine of Christ. Now, does that mean that a true believer is never assailed with doubt about the deity of Christ or about his resurrection? Oh, certainly we may be tempest tossed with doubt. But in the final analysis, you will never come out to apostatize and deny these truths and realities. God's grace will sustain you. These are marks of true Christianity. And I ask you, by that criteria, are you born again? Are you truly converted? Because these things are found not just in a few believers who perhaps went to a higher life conference and suddenly found them growing in them. These are found in every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Differing degrees? Absolutely. They are not all found in every believer to the same degree. Did Jesus not say that those who receive the word, the good soil, that some bear 30-fold and some bear 60-fold and some bear 100-fold? That means there's some Christians more than three times as fruitful as others. We don't expect to find the same graces to the same degree in any believer's life or heart. Don't compare yourself by one another. Okay, that's a great mistake. Spiritual intimidation begins to creep in. But nonetheless, these marks, at the end of the day, they are in every single child of God, period, to one degree or another. And they're growing in that child. I'm growing to love God more. I'm growing to love His people more. It's not that I've arrived. I understand, brothers and sisters, there's a great disparity between what I ought to be and what I am. And that's true in your life as well. We know this, but is there growth? Is there progress in grace in these things? But what's interesting as you read John's epistle, sometime if you have the time this afternoon, sit down and read in one sitting. It doesn't take long. It's a short book. What's amazing is, as John writes these things, he doesn't write them cynically. He doesn't write them critically. He doesn't write with a critical spirit saying, I'm going to let you have it, you bunch of saints over there in Asia Minor. I'm going to show you that you should start doubting your salvation. You don't find that is the sense of John's epistle. This epistle fairly glows with love. He is so warmly affectionate towards the people to whom he's writing. My little children, he calls them. There's a familial aspect. And as you read it, there's an implicit confidence, is there not, that he fully expected that the people to whom he was writing would hear these tests of salvation and would come to the conclusion that indeed they were saved. He wasn't writing to them to say, here, doubt your salvation. He's saying, I'm writing to you who believed in the name of Jesus Christ that you might know that you have eternal life. You passed the test. I see it. Wow, look at this rejoicing. Look at these tests. You passed them. Right? There is that implicit sense there. But he knows as he writes. He knows as he writes that despite the fact that he can see the fragrance of love for Christ and the love for the saints, he smells it coming from his audience, his original readers. He knows that there are some there whose consciences are weak. He knows there are some there who are faint-hearted. He knows there are some there who are so sensitive to sin in their own life. Their heart and conscience are so finely attuned that when they read these tests, they're going to look at them, and though everybody else around them can see the love of Jesus in them, they cannot see it in themselves. And he knows it. And that as he writes these tests to encourage them, that's his intention, some of them nonetheless are going to go, I cannot be a child of God. Because look at how unholy I am. Look at how little I love Jesus. Look at how little I love His people. I have got such a long way to go. And He knows it because they have a self-condemning heart. They have a self-condemning heart. And what He means to encourage them, He knows that some of them will construe it to discourage them. You know, if I were invited to preach in most pulpits of this in the United States, if I were given one shot and one shot only to preach, I would probably preach something from 1 John, most likely, and I would probably preach to them, warning them of the dangers of false conversion. Because I believe that's the message that, by and large, modern evangelicalism needs to hear. But as I stand before this flock this morning, I do not presume that everyone associated or affiliated with Berean Church is a believer. That would be foolish presumption on my part. And out of love for your soul, I must warn you of the dangers of false conversion. But I will tell you this. When people come to our church, you know what they tell me? You know what visitors tell me all the time? You know what they say? They say, you walk in here and I feel the love of Christ and love for His people. The fragrance of love is about you. That is what we hear constantly. And as long as I keep hearing that, I will know my labors are not in vain. Okay? And I'm confident, based on what I see in your lives, that the vast majority of you are in Christ. Now, I'm just a man. I can't look into your heart. But I'm convinced that the majority of you are. And it may be that the medicine that most of you in this room need is not examine yourself to see in your faith, to see if you be in the faith. Some of you need the good medicine of hearing, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. And so I want to talk to you about this morning. And I want to begin a series this morning I'm calling Healing Balm for Self-Condemning Hearts. And this morning I want to just give you two basic points from our text. The first is this, the problem. And the second is this, the solution. The problem is a self-condemning heart. But you know what the solution is to a self-condemning heart if you're a true child of God? Stop looking at your heart and look in with the eyes of love to the God who's greater than your heart, and look in love to fellow saints, to love them in practical ways. So let me begin by saying the problem is a self-condemning heart. Notice what John says, verse 20. If our heart condemns us, who is our? Who is our? Well, when John says our, obviously he includes himself, right? The people I'm writing to and myself, our heart. But who are these people? Well, you'll notice in verse 18, he calls them my little children. He's not being condescending in saying that. He had begotten them in the gospel, as it were, as Paul says, and was a spiritual father to them in that sense, that they were his spiritual children, born through his preaching of the gospel, as it were. And he loved them as a father loves his children. And so with a shepherd's heart, he says, my little children. He says in verse 21, he calls them beloved, beloved ones. In other words, our is true children of God, people who have been born again by God's Spirit, who have true saving faith in Christ. He says, if our heart condemns us. In other words, it's entirely possible to be a true child of God and who has no condemnation before God. Because if you be in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet despite the fact that there is no condemnation on you, your own heart condemns you. It's entirely possible for a believing heart to be self-condemning. That is what John is telling us. Now, the context of the book is this. His whole purpose is to give us certainty of our salvation. He's writing to give us assurance. These things I have written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Someone has said John's gospel was written to create faith. John's first epistle was written to create certainty. And that is exactly his purpose. His whole point is to give assurance to his readers that they are truly in Christ, that they've truly been born again. And so am I wrong to conclude then that what he means by a self-condemning heart is here is a true believer in Jesus who doubts that he's truly saved because his heart condemns him. Now, some of you may have a self-condemning heart and it hasn't taken you quite that far. Perhaps you know you're a child of God, but yet your heart still condemns you. Let's understand a self-condemning heart isn't only found in a lack of assurance. But what I'm saying to you is that sometimes it does lead there, doesn't it? How could I be a child of God? I'm just not holy enough. I just don't love the Lord and people enough. And we begin to lament and say, I must not be truly born again. And this brings me to a very important point. Brothers and sisters, please get this. If you get nothing else I say this morning, hear what I'm about to say. The certainty of our salvation is one thing. Our sense of our salvation is another. They're not one and the same. Saving faith is one thing. Assurance of salvation is another. They are not inseparable. They're not, one does not necessarily always reside in the heart with the other. What I mean is, it is entirely possible to have real saving faith in Jesus and to be truly born again and yet have no assurance that you're born again. I'm afraid too often, at least my impression is, that what I have heard so often in preaching by evangelists and others is that the two are insensibly confused. If someone says, I'm struggling, I'm having a lack of assurance about my salvation, immediately the evangelist says, well, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. Because, and I've actually heard pastors say this, I've heard this said from pulpits before, if you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. You ever heard that said? I'll tell you something. I think people like that, and I want to be charitable, but I think they've come to the bottom of their own shallow minds. And I rate that theology right up there with, as a coin in the coffer rings, so a soul from purgatory springs. Because it's just simply false. It's simply false. John is saying it's entirely possible for your own heart to condemn you while that same heart believes in Christ for salvation. It's entirely possible for there to be a separation, a disconnect, that I may be a child of God and yet doubt that I really am. And brothers, I'm convinced that sometimes we don't just go through it for a few days or a few weeks or a few months. It is entirely possible for a true brother in Christ to doubt it for years. For years. And we need to understand that because part of our struggle is, boy, if I'm doubting, there must be a problem. And to realize, yes, there's a problem, but it isn't necessarily the problem that I'm not truly born again. That's a possibility. But it's not necessarily the case. It may be that I'm suffering under a self-condemning heart. And what's the result of having a self-condemning heart? I'm not saying it's a good thing to have a self-condemning heart. I'm not saying it's nice to be saved and but not to know it. Oh, brethren, what a great grace and liberty it is to have the assurance of our salvation. What fullness of joy to know I'm saved, to have confidence before God. But notice what John goes on to say. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The clear implication is if our heart does condemn us, we don't have confidence before God. Perhaps you are one who suffers under a self-condemning heart and you come before God because maybe you're lacking the assurance of your salvation and you plead to God and you get on your knees beside your bed and you begin praying to Him. And despite the fact that you pray to Him, you feel like you're praying to a stranger whom you do not know. And you feel that He doesn't know you either. Is that not true? No confidence, no boldness, no access, no confident rejoicing. The time that you want to go minister to someone and yet you feel your heart holding back. What if I'm not really a Christian? What's the point of ministering to someone else? Am I speaking only to myself, or does anyone kind of does this resonate with anybody? Does this begin to something you struggle with? Maybe you haven't lacked the joy of your salvation. Maybe you haven't lacked the assurance of your salvation, but still your heart has condemned you before God. Do you not find it so? Well, what causes it? What causes the self-condemning heart? Well, I can just venture this, that we know that God requires of us heart righteousness. It's not just external righteousness, right? He doesn't require only righteousness of action, but righteousness of thought and of motive. Isn't that right? Our motive has to be the glory of God. And we know this, and sometimes we look inside of ourselves, and I don't know about you, but you know what I see? I see that there's an awful lot of corruption in me. That every facet of who I am is tainted by sin. And that's not just something we say, it's something that's real. I can't pray, but somewhere I sin. I can't encourage somebody else, but there's some motive that wants glory for myself and not glory for the Lord. This may encourage some of you. How many of you have ever read Spurgeon? Any of you read Spurgeon? Show me your hands. Do you not love Spurgeon? I mean, you read one sermon of his and you got to be hooked on the man. I mean, you just got to love him. What a powerful minister. What a man full of love for Christ. Do you know what he did when he got through preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle? You'll never believe this. He would preach with such power. People would be converted. There was wonderful things going on. You know what he would do? He would immediately retreat after he's done preaching into the door that was right behind the pulpit, which led to a prayer room. He would get on his knees and say, God, please forgive me for every sin I just committed in that pulpit. Oh, God, have mercy upon my hearers. Don't charge them for this minister's sin. That's the kind of heart he had. Because he knew there was so much mixture of sin in him. He said that I'm so unworthy, I'm so insufficient, so inadequate for everything I do. And when we look inside, we begin to see false motives, impure motives, and others around us may look at us and say, I see the fragrant love of Jesus in you. But we can't see it ourselves because all we can see is corruption after corruption after corruption. And we keep looking in ourselves introspectively saying, if I just turn over enough leaves, surely I'm going to find something righteous here. And the problem is we can't find it because in our flesh dwells no good thing. There's nothing there that's not tainted. And we get frustrated and our heart begins to cry out. And it joins its voice in harmony with the accuser of the brethren and says, I must not be a child of God. I can't be. Look at how wretched I am. You don't know, brother, how wretched what goes on in his heart is. You can't see that. I can see it, and it's nasty, and it's filthy, and it's rotten, and I don't like it. But you know what we're trying to do? Without realizing it, it's kind of like staring at a pot roast without turning on the oven in hopes that if we stare at it long enough, it'll cook itself. We're looking in our hearts thinking, if I would just examine myself enough, I can somehow make myself holy. I can somehow stare at my motives long enough to turn them into gold. But here's what I want to set before you. You and I never grow holy by looking inside. We grow holy by looking at Christ. It's as we look upon Him that we grow into His image. Does the Bible tell us to examine ourselves? Yes. every time we take the Lord's Supper. Why do I tell you to examine yourself? Is it because I made that up or just like to say that to you? No, it's because the Bible says when we take the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to examine ourselves. But it does not mean examine yourself frantically so you can somehow make yourself worthy to take of the Lord's Supper. We look within and we say, God, show me if there's any sin that I need to confess before you or before my fellow man to make things right. But we also look within simply to be reminded of this, how desperately we need a Savior. And then you look away from self and you look at Christ and you glorify Him. That's why you begin the Lord's Supper with self-examination and you end it by singing a hymn of joy and of praise. Because you've looked away from yourself to Him. Do I need to say it again? One look at self and 1,000 looks at Christ. One look at self, 1,000 looks at Christ. That's what we need. Well, we feel this sense of a self-condemning heart. We get overwhelmed sometimes by what we feel inside. Maybe you're sitting there saying, brother, you know, as you're sharing all this, you're getting kind of vivid. You know, you sound like you know what you're talking about. And it's because I do. I'm going to share with something briefly in my own life and heart from August of the year 1986 until December of the year 1990. I labored under a conviction that I must not be truly born again. I went through various seasons of greater intensity than others. There were 2 years in particular, the years, the fall of 1987 up until the following year, around 88 or 89, where I think that not a moment passed by where I was not in absolute agony for 2 years of just being convinced that no matter what I tried, no matter how much I wanted to be saved, I must not truly be born again. 2 solid years of most intense suffering. I wish I could describe to you how intense it was. It was unbearable. And sometimes I would just stop in the middle of the day and sigh because I need some kind of relief. And you say, what were you doing? Were you living in some kind of open sin? Were you living in debauchery? No, let me tell you what I was doing during those 2 years. I was in Bible college studying to become a pastor. Studying to preach the gospel while feeling I was a stranger to it. And I heard all the advice that people have given about assurance. The biggest one being, nail it down, brother, nail it down. If you're doubting salvation, what do? Well, you go out in the backyard, you bow down your knee and you pray to receive Christ again. Say the sinner's prayer, really mean it this time, get real sincere. And then drive a stake right there. And the next time you doubt it, take the devil with you to the backyard, point to the stake and say, oh, see, I got decision up right there. Everything's OK. Let me tell you something. If I had really driven stakes in the yard and transferred them to my house, I wouldn't be able to see my grass front or back because I got so decision up so many times during that time. I prayed day in and day out. Oh, God. And I would get on my knees and I would just strain my muscles. I'm really, really, really repentant this time. I really, really mean it this time. I even walked down an aisle as a Bible college student and told the pastor, I'm lost, I need to be saved. To which he turned around to the entire congregation, very embarrassing, and said, Jerry's been living a lie. Who else wants to come down and be saved? And I prayed this prayer because I thought somehow there's some magic power at the steps in front of the pulpit. Where in the world did I get that notion? And this will really deliver me. I'll really humble myself to the greatest degree. You know what? I prayed there and I walked away more unassured, more full of just confusion and doubt than I ever was before. And I thought to myself, well, I guess I'll have to do this next week and the week after and the week after this until it just sticks or something. There was no relief for my heart. And I doubted my salvation in every way, shape, or form you can imagine. Say, what was the cause? Everything. I mean, it was awful. It was terrible, and I had no confidence before God. I would cry out, oh, Father, and I'd stop. Well, if I'm not in Christ, He's not my Father. I have no right to call Him that. I would look at the creation. I've always loved the outdoors. I could not enjoy it. Because if I don't know the Creator, what's the point of enjoying the creation? That's what I went through in agony in those days. It was awful. I hope you never have to go through what I went through. It was terrible to feel so distant from God, to feel like a stranger to Him. And yet this morning, it's a joy to stand before you and to say, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Last night I got on my knees. And I thank God because it was 30 years ago yesterday that God converted me. when I was an 8-year-old child. And I praised Him. I said, thank You, Lord. What a difference You have made. What a joy it is to know You're my Savior. And I stand before You, not only a child of God, but rejoicing that I know I'm a child of God. And I'm thankful for that. Well, what is the solution? How did you get over your self-condemning heart? Well, John gives us right here the way we get over the self-condemning heart. He gives us not only the problem, He gives us the solution. Look at verse 20. These are great words. If our heart condemns us, what's the solution? God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Brethren, is that not full of joy? Is that not full of hope? Is that not full of peace? My heart condemns me, but you know what? My God's greater than my heart. My heart condemns me, my God doesn't. Isn't that great? He knows better. He's greater than my heart. And He's under absolutely no obligation to listen to your own revilings. He's not required to take your counsel and say, let me condemn you too. God is greater than your heart. You say, but, you know, people say they see the love for Jesus in me, but they don't know my heart. Here's the great thing. He knows all things. He knows just how wretched you are. He knows just how short you fall of His glory. He knows just how much growth and maturity you need. And yet, He does not condemn you. Here's the point John's making. If my heart lacks assurance of my salvation, my God doesn't lack any assurance of my salvation. He's fully assured of my salvation. Because He is the one who's procured it in Christ. And He is confident. And if my heart condemns me, my God is greater than my heart and knows all things. Do you see what John is doing? We've been looking inside. Some of you here, perhaps, you hear the words, examine yourselves. And man, you do it with every bit of your ounce of your being. But that's not all the Word of God tells you to do. And you're looking at your life, and what John is essentially saying is, stop examining yourself. And look at your Savior. Look at He who's greater than your heart and knows all things, who knows those that are His. Look away from self and look at Christ. Look at your God. Get your eyes on Him if you want to have assurance. And what's the result? If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Sometimes we need to realize that we get to looking inside so long. If you want to be like Jesus, look at Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the shame. You see, we look at Christ, and as you look at Christ, you grow into conformity to Him. Have you ever thought about this? When we stand before Christ, we're going to be made perfect, just like that, right? In an instant. We're going to be translated in the twinkling of an eye. Why? John tells us it's because we're going to see Him fully. As He is. We see, that's actually Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Right now we see Him as a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And when we see Him in unveiled glory, suddenly we'll be made like Him. Our sanctification, our growth will be complete. Right now we see Him imperfectly, but as we imperfectly see Him, we're made to be more like Him. And we need to get our eyes upon Him. The other thing is, though, there's something else John gives us. You'll notice before he talks about a self-condemning heart, look at verse 18. He gives us another piece of the puzzle here. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. In other words, let's not just say that we love someone. But indeed and in truth, find tangible ways, concrete ways to show others that we love them. He says, let us love them indeed and in truth. Not just by saying, I love you, but show, put weight behind it, put action behind it, right? What will happen if we do it? Verse 19. And by this, by what? By loving one another indeed and in truth, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before whom? Before Him. Not assure my heart before my fellow man. I'll assure my heart before God as I love my brothers and sisters in Christ indeed and in truth. I've never heard anyone preach and say, are you lacking assurance of salvation? Then love other people. But that's exactly what John says. You love them and you'll assure your heart before Him. Next thing he says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. What's he saying? Look away from self. Look at Christ and look at others and get yourself out of your own little shell, your own little universe, your own little world, and look at others. Now, when you're doubting your salvation, that's the last thing in the world you want to do. Because you're thinking, if I go to minister, I got to make sure I'm right with God first. But John says, no, go minister and then your heart will find assurance. We need to learn that. Have you ever noticed that when you look up at the stars, there are some stars that are so faint that if you look directly at them, you can't see them. Have you ever experienced this looking at the sky? But if you look to the star right beside them, your peripheral vision is able to catch the light from that dim star, and suddenly you see it, right? But you turn to look at it directly, you can't see it. Sometimes the assurance of our salvation is the same way. The more we pursue it, the more it eludes us. But if we would stop dealing with the worry and the introspection, and would just say, let's look away from that. Let's look at God. Let's look at others. Suddenly, there it is. There it is. And that's what John is telling us. Let me end our time by simply telling you, how did the Lord deliver me in those days? Well, He used the message of 1 John. I didn't come across this until years later and realize, oh, that's what happened. But he brought me around in many, many ways through not an encouragement, but through a stiff rebuke. A good stiff rebuke, a good punch in the teeth, as it were, is what awakened me. In the winter, in December of 1990, I was home on my senior year from college. I was on break from Bible college, and I was taking a walk with my mom. We were walking down the street, and here I was, a young man who had not yet met my wife. My hair was starting to thin out. you could see where it led. And being in college, if you go to college, you eat all this starch-laden food, and you start gaining some weight. And here I'm feeling a little self-conscious, you know, like, am I going to be attractive to a young lady and this kind of thing? So I'm asking my mom, Mom, do I look okay? Oh, sure, son, you look fine. Well, what mom in her right mind is not going to say that, you know? And I'm like, no, really, really, Mom, you know, blah, 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 you know, tell me. And then she said to me, do you know why you're asking me this? I said, no, I don't. And she said, her language was, well, because you have a bad self-image. And in my mind, to be honest with you, I was running ahead thinking I'm about to get some Freudian advice here about, no offense to my mom, but how I need to love myself God's way and accept myself and love myself and all this other stuff. That was not the advice she gave me. She said, that's why you're so socially awkward. And I was very socially awkward. I tell people in this church sometimes that by nature I'm very, very shy and not outgoing. Nobody believes me when I say it. But the truth was, I was very backwards socially in those days. Hardly talked to anyone. She said, that's why you're so awkward in dealing with women and talking to women and that kind of thing. She said, that's why you've had so many problems with the assurance of your salvation, because you just can't believe God could save you. He said, that's why when you're walking down the street and two people are whispering, you assume they're saying something evil about you. And I expected her to say, and what you need to do is learn to accept yourself and love yourself. That's not what she said. You know what she said? She said, and the reason that you're going through all this is because you're preoccupied with yourself. You need to take up your cross and die. That was not the advice I was expecting. It hit me between the eyes. And I knew she was right. What can you say to that? I went home, went upstairs, I got on my knees. I said, Lord, I know what my mom has said to me is right. It's the truth. But Lord, teach me. I don't want to lose this lesson. Teach me what it is to deny myself, to get my eyes off of me, and to get it on Christ and others. Help me, O God, please. At that time, I was reading The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I was reading about a chapter a month. I'd read one chapter, kind of chew on it, come back to it, read another chapter. I decided after I got through praying, I'd read the next chapter. Guess what it was about? Dying to self. I go back winter quarter to Dr. Richard Belcher's second year Greek class. He opens up Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in yourself, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he's in the form of God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant. Have the same mind in yourself. We're going to exegete this for the whole quarter. Oh boy. Every chapel, the sermon was something about denying self. And I was going, Lord, I'm getting the message here. I see that you're trying to get through to me. And quite imperfectly, I labored before the Lord to learn what it was to deny self. You know what happened? Suddenly, I was Mr. Social Butterfly, and I couldn't figure it out. Suddenly, it was like 1 o'clock. Hey guys, let's go for a Dunkin' Donuts run. Stupid things you do in college. Anyway, suddenly, I'd so longed to be able to relate to other people, and suddenly, the very thing I'd sought for came naturally without me even trying. The assurance of my salvation came in like a flood, and I wasn't even trying to find the assurance of my salvation. I remember coming home one time, my dad said to me, he said, "Son, I can see you're trying to drop the shackles of self. I think you pulled those shackles back up again. You need to drop them again." Okay? All right, Lord. My point is, when I got my eyes off myself, and it was suddenly now looking at God and looking at others in love, just as John said, I assured my heart before the Lord. The assurance came like a flood. That wasn't the answer I was expecting would help me, but it was the answer I needed, because it was the answer out of Scripture. And I want to close by reading to you some of what I read from A.W. Tozer that night, and we'll finish with this. And I encourage you, if you are struggling from a self-condemning heart, get your eyes off your heart. Look at Christ. Find tangible ways to invest in others. This is what he says about the self-life. Tozer was talking about the fact that though the veil has been removed from us in God, in Christ, there remains a veil over our hearts. And that veil is the stuff of our self-sins to keep us from drawing near to God and having confidence before Him. This is what he says. He says, let us remember that when we talk of the rending of the veil, speaking of the veil of the self, we are speaking in a figure, and the thought of it is poetical, almost pleasant. But in actuality, there is nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It's composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole beings consist. And to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and to make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross, and death no death at all. It is never fun to die. Never fun to deny ourselves, is it? Never pleasant. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and is what the cross would do to every man to set him free. Insist that the work be done in very truth, and it will be done. The cross is rough and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when the work is finished and the suffering victim dies. After that is resurrection glory and power, and the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away. We have entered in an actual spiritual experience, the presence of the living God. Brethren, what is that veil made of? Well, again, Tozer gets real specific. The self-sins. What are they? The self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention to the light of God is focused upon them. Brethren, just this week I've been reminded that pride is the most insidious of sins. And it's a chameleon that can blend into any background. I can look at so many overt sins in my life and recognize them for what they are. Pride is a hard one to find. You don't see it, and then suddenly it comes rising up, and you thought it wasn't in you. It's so elusive. But brethren, if we would be walking right with God, if we would have a sense of our assurance, our pride will have to die. Our self-confidence will have to die. Our self-absorption, our self-inspection must die. But the good news is that God grants us the ability by His Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He gives us the ability to walk in victory and in rejoicing and in confidence. So I encourage you, if you're struggling with self-condemning heart, whether it's that you're doubting your salvation or whether it hasn't gone quite that far, but you're still struggling with that whole aspect of a self-condemning heart, look to the God greater than your heart. Look to others in love and serve them in deed and in truth. And I believe you'll find your self-condemning heart shuts itself up. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. I pray that you will minister to your people. Father, as imperfect as my words have been, I pray that your Spirit will apply a healing balm to the hearts of your people. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.